Welcome. 49 verses to cover this morning. No time for chit-chat. We are in a study series in the life of Moses. Most of you know that. And actually, we're kind of rounding the bend here to kind of getting close to the end. This scene is recorded in the book of Numbers. Go ahead, turn there in your Bible, you can go to the app at Believer Fellowship, or also I'll put them on the wall behind me. Just out of curiosity, anybody have a favorite verse in the book of Numbers? Anybody got a favorite verse that you've memorized? Anybody even read the book of Numbers? Yay, there we go. Most of the time, people, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then they get bogged down in Leviticus and they never make it to Numbers. But that's where we're going to be this morning. We come to a rather unpleasant scene that takes place during the wilderness wanderings of Israel at some undisclosed point in time before they entered the promised land. And the chapter heading in most Bibles, it reads either Korah's Rebellion or the Rebellion of Korah. Now, if you don't know who Korah is, that's okay, because you're going to know soon enough. But to get us started, I want to read one of my favorite stories. I love this story. It's about a little girl. Her name is Shauna. She's actually a pastor's kid. And she's real strong-willed, and when she was a little kid, like 4 years old, one of the problems that they would have is that she would get on her trike, and she would ride where she was not allowed to go. She just wherever she went. So her mom was really frustrated. One day, she came out in the front yard, and she said, "All right, Shauna, look, here's a tree, here's the edge of the driveway, here's the sidewalk. You may ride your tricycle in between the tree and the driveway, but you cannot go beyond that. And if you take it beyond those boundaries, I will spank you. I will go back inside the house. We have a big picture window, and I will watch you. And if you transgress these boundaries, I will come out, and there will be a spanking." Shauna was not intimidated by this. She backed up to her mother in a little trike, 4 years old, stuck out her little hip, pointed to it, and said, "Well, you better spank me now, because I've got places to go." Now, confession is good. How many of you identify with little Shauna? How many of you think the person next to you is a little bit like Shauna? How many of you refuse to answer the question? Little rebels. Well, the truth is we all have a rebellious streak resident within us. The only difference is the size of the stripe. It's only a matter of degree. And the problem of rebellion against authority is as age old as Adam and Eve sinning in the garden and getting kicked out. And then if you really want to be technical about it, you can trace it all the way back to the rebellion of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, a.k.a. Satan, when he convinced a third of the angelic host to join his band of cosmic outlaws. And they, of course, have been causing trouble ever since. But the truth is, rebellion is embedded in every human heart. And if you doubt that, then you have never raised a two-year-old. The trouble is, some people struggle with it more than others. For some folks, it is a huge stumbling block. And they don't do well in life because they don't do well with authority. Maybe it starts in the home, then it goes to the classroom, maybe in the workplace. And some people, of course, have problems with the laws of the land. And then sadly, of course, there are some who simply can't resist bringing it into the church family. But here's the deal. Whether you're a minor rebel or whether you are a rebel with a capital R, there are some things you should know. There's some lessons you should learn. There are some warnings that you should heed with regard to rebellion. And this morning, we're going to meet a contentious group of people led by this guy, Korah, that we're going to meet in a minute, and they are about to learn the hard way that rebellion can be seriously detrimental to your health. We pick things up. I told you we have 49 verses. Here's just the first three. Number 16. Now, Korah, there's our guy, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. You can kind of underline that. We'll come back to it. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you," saying this to Moses and Aaron, "why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now here's the first lesson. If you are a leader, you will be criticized. Count on it. You will become a target. You know, it's simply part of the job. It just comes with it. It was Cervantes who said, "There's not the least thing can be said or done, but people will talk and find fault." And for a leader, you can just multiply that by 100. Now, in the first verse, in verse 1, we have the names of the key players. The main guy is Korah. He's mentioned first. He's also mentioned in the New Testament, but not in a good way. He's mentioned in the little New Testament postcard of Jude, and he's kind of held up as the icon of a rebel and the, you know, the trouble that comes to a rebel and what happens to a rebel. And kind of interesting, Korah, and we're told he's the son of Kohath, he's actually from the same tribe as Moses and Aaron. He's from the tribe of Levi. And Kohath had the task of carrying the precious furnishings of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the menorah. In other words, he had an incredible privilege as being a part of the family of Kohath. But apparently it wasn't enough. Kohath has a rebellious heart. He basically accuses Moses of exalting himself by saying to Moses and Aaron, he says, "Hey, the whole congregation is holy. Hey, we're all equals here, right? You know, so, you know, who made you the boss of us? What makes you so special?" Now, Moses and Aaron have not exalted themselves. I mean, God himself is the one who chose Moses, right? Remember, he didn't want the job. He tried to talk his way out of it. You know, "Who am I? Who are you? What if? I'm not qualified. Send Aaron." You know, did everything he could to talk himself out of the job. God said, "Nope, you're the man." Nevertheless, these four guys, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, his twin brother Off isn't mentioned. His twin brother Off isn't mentioned. It was hilarious when I wrote it. But circle On. We're going to come back to that. They come up with a plan to take Moses down. But the primary mover and shaker is Korah. He's the ringleader. And every rebellion starts with a ringleader. Let me show you a little video.
"Who's that you, Moses? Did you think this was a good idea? Look at brother's face. Who can pay out?"
That's the way it works. That's the way it works. With brothers in the family, in a school, or at work, or in a church, there's always a ringleader. And it started with Korah, but it didn't stop there. Now, it could have stopped there. I mean, Korah could have gone to Moses, you know, and expressed his concerns. He could have gone to Moses and, you know, tried to just, you know, talk it through a little bit, and maybe they could have straightened out the relationship. You know, just said something constructive, but that's not usually the way it works. A pastor by the name of Dave Roper writes this about his own experience with a rebel. He says, "A man once unloaded on me that I was a wicked shepherd who was destroying and scattering the sheep. These were his exact words. I asked him if he knew he was quoting scripture. He said he did. I asked him if he knew by whom it was said and about whom. He didn't. At that point, I told him it was the prophet Jeremiah who first said it, and it was said about each of Judah's last four kings, four of the worst men that had ever lived. And Roper says, I thought that would change his mind about me. He says, it didn't. And he goes on, he says, the best of Christianity is sometimes swallowed up by the worst, and I often think the worst is mean-spirited attacks upon our brothers. It must make outsiders think that becoming a Christian turns someone into a swine. Something needs to be said to our critics. Our Lord was very clear about what to do if you have something against another person. He said, go and show him his fault. And go and to settle the matter just between the two of you. The best way to handle a complaint against another is frontally. Though it may be hurt initially, your love and concern can restore your relationship. But of course, usually that's not in the heart of a rebel. I always find it amusing in kind of a sad way that rebels can quote the most obscure scripture, you know, to justify their behavior. And almost none of them seem to know Matthew 18 for some reason, which is Christianity, you know, like 101. So instead of going to Moses, Korah does what? Well, he goes to Dathan, Abiram, and on. And he starts a little whisper campaign to undermine Moses. You know, he just goes up and he says, you know, don't you think Moses is just getting a little bit too big for his britches? And they go, you know, now that you mention it. But it didn't stop there either. He recruits three guys. They send out a salacious email to 250 well-known men. And in other words, these are guys with influence. They're the most visible movers and shakers in the community. And here's the first lesson for the morning. The trajectory of rebellion is predictable. The trajectory of rebellion is predictable. And it's crazy. People don't need to be taught this. It just is simply instinctive. If you want to rattle somebody in leadership, go out and get people of influence and prominence and resources and get them on your side. And then as the rumor mill starts to turn, people who hear about it think, well, there must really be something to this, you know, because that person's on board and that person's on board. You know, there's credibility, there's power here. And that's the way it works. People always go to other people and then recruit others with concerns because they know that if they find enough people, then you will have clout to get your way. Just thank God that never happens in the church, right? Well, first, the trajectory of rebellion is predictable. Second, every rebellion begins with either a half-truth, if not an outright lie, if not a false accusation. Korah and the boys criticize Moses for exalting himself. Biblically, we know that's not true. But that's what they accuse him of anyway. Steve Brown says, most of the time, you ought to ignore criticism. After all, your enemies will believe it before they hear it, and your friends won't believe it after they hear it, and most folks will never hear it anyway. But there are some things that just won't go away unless you deal with them. He said, I heard about a pastor who was criticized because he supposedly went to a meeting his wife was attending and forced her to leave. In self-defense, he actually took out an ad in the local newspaper, which read as follows. He said, in the first place, I never attempted to influence my wife as to the choice of a meeting. In the second place, my wife didn't attend the meeting in question. In the third place, I did not attend the meeting. In the fourth place, neither my wife nor myself had any inclination to attend the meeting. And in the fifth place, I do not now have and never have had a wife. Right? But you say truth really doesn't matter much to a rebel. Well, look what happens next. Look at verses 4 and 5. And when Moses heard these accusations, he says, when he heard it, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him, the one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Someone has said that Moses spent so much time in his face, his nose was flat. He was always falling on his face. Now, I think that suggests his humility. I mean, we know Moses was like, you know, one of the meekest guys that had ever lived. I think he goes before the Lord to see if maybe there's a kernel of truth in this accusation. That's almost always true. Any accusation, right? There's some little kernel of truth, and you ought to search that out. There is an old Yiddish proverb that goes as follows. If one man calls you an ass, pay him no heed. If two people call you an ass, pay them no heed. If three people call you an ass, get a saddle. Right? Sometimes there's a kernel of truth in it. But he goes before the Lord, nothing surfaces, and he gets up. And then this is kind of an okay corral moment. Moses kind of draws a line in the sand. He says, okay, tomorrow we're going to see who the Lord has chosen. And then he gives some instructions, verses 6 through 10. And he says, do this. Take censers, those little a little pot that they would put fire in and burn the incense in. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Love you. You sons of Levi. Almost. We know what he really means, right? Is it too small a thing that for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? In other words, Moses said, you know, you sons of Levi, you have this enviable position in the nation. You get to carry the furniture. You get to help Aaron and the priests, you know, do their work. You have responsibility and privilege. But apparently, you know, that's not enough for you. And so Moses, I think he tries to get them to think about it. He says, think about what God has done and what he's given you. And just be content. But for God's sake, don't try to tear someone down, to lift yourself up, to get what you want in a way that will only bring tragedy and heartache, both to you and to others. Verse 11 through 14. And therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? He hasn't done anything. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, and he said, and they said, we will not come up. So he wants them to come. They said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? Hey, we can all see. Are you going to blind us now? And they say, we will not come up. Now, this is, I don't know if you caught it, this is kind of amusing. Moses sends for Dathan and Abiram to come face the music with Korah, but they flat out refuse. You know, we're not coming. But the reason is ridiculous. They go, you know, we're not coming. You took us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to die in a desert, and now you want to be the boss of us? See, here's another characteristic of the rebellious. Selective memory. Selective memory. You took us out of the land of flowing with milk and honey? Are you kidding me? Moses delivered them out of the land of what? Slavery. Poverty. Remember, God had heard their cries and the groanings of the people. I mean, they were miserable in Egypt. But they forgot about that. They have selective memory. And then it gets funny. And then they say, you brought us out of the land of flowing of milk and honey, and you haven't brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey. Excuse me? I mean, whose fault is that? Remember, Moses sent in the 12 spies. Joshua and Caleb said, hey, let's go get the land. The ten said, no way. Rebels didn't believe. They refused to enter. Rebels usually have their own version of the truth that's usually off base, or it's been twisted into something else. Let me say that again. Rebels have their own version of the truth that's usually way off base, or it's been kind of twisted into something else. And left to ourselves, apart from God's Spirit, we all have a way of sharing only our side of the story, right? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about here, folks. Now, most of you know this. I cannot counsel my way out of a wet paper sack. I am not a counselor. Can't help you much. But one thing out of the two that I've learned in 40 years is that when a person just one person of a couple comes to see me, they only share their side of the story, right? Why is that? Because in our narcissistic, self-centered sinfulness, we have a way of sharing our side of the story, and we always come smelling like a rose, right? We have the creative ability to conveniently leave out just about everything that's our fault. And anyway, you have them coming in, you hear the story about the husband or the wife, and you go, wow, you are a saint, and your spouse is a no-good, dirty, low-life, you know, scum-sucking, stinking rat. I can't believe how you put up with all that. Then what happens? The other spouse comes in, tells the other side of it. And you go, oh, now I see. You see, when you see the whole picture, you know, it looks completely different. And it's like that with conflict. People have selective memory, and they skew the story according to their viewpoint. And they go, you know, you haven't done anything for us. In fact, you've made it worse. Look at verses 15 through 17. And Moses was very angry. He's ticked now. And said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. He says, I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. And Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. Let every one of you take his censer and put incense in it, and every one of you bring it before the Lord, his censer. 250 censers. Remember, this is the guys, the well-known men. 250 censers, you also, Aaron, and Aaron, each his censer. And so Moses said, don't respect their offering. He says, I haven't taken so much as a donkey from these guys, which is kind of the lowest unclean animal. He says, I haven't hurt anybody, and here they are in rebellion against me. And he says, okay, you guys want to be priests? He says, go for it. You make your little priestly censer, and then you bring it with your offering, and we'll see if God honors your offering or whether he honors Aaron's offering. Verse 18. And so every man took a censer and put fire in them, laid incense on them, and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Kind of the OK Corral moment. And then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, here it is, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Translation. God is about to deal with this rebellion. The Lord says, Moses, get away from these people. There's a point at which patience is no longer a virtue, and I'm going to deal with this. Now, really important to remember, this is not the first rebellion from these people. I mean, there have been a long line of rebellions. This is the most serious. This is the worst. But this isn't the first by far. Now, if I was Moses, if I was Aaron, I'd want to say, okay, you know, go for it. Lord, take them out. And I always love Steve Brown's little comment. He says, there's nothing wrong with my church that a few funerals wouldn't fix. Sometimes you can feel like that. That's what I would say. But instead, look what Moses and Aaron do. Verse 22. God pronounces judgment's coming, and they fell on their faces and said, "Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." The Lord hears their prayer, and he says, "Okay, but give the people a warning. Back away from the tent. Back away from these guys." That's good advice for everyone. Don't hang out in the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. People who disparage the ministry, those who try to who are divisive, those who lead a rebellion. A very interesting verse in Proverbs 6:16, the wisdom of Solomon. We're told there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to the Lord. And it starts with a proud look and a lying tongue, but it ends, the last one says, he who sows discord among the brethren. God hates it. God hates it. Since when has it been a good idea to participate in what God hates? Get away from those tents. Get out of Dodge. Make some new friends. Don't hang out. You know how things kind of stick in your mind sometimes and you have no idea why maybe a particular story stays there? Decades ago, 40-something years ago, I heard a story by Howard Hendricks. Dr. Hendricks was a beloved professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for multi-decades. And one time he told this little story, and it was one of those things that I just never forgot. And he told the story about when he and his wife first went to seminary, and they were invited by some other couples to just come and spend the evening and have dinner together. And they got there, and these couples, they were negative, they were critical, they were petty, they were gossipy. And they spent the evening, and then they went and climbed in their car, and Hendricks looked over at his wife, and he said, "We are never going back there again." Make new friends. Don't hang out with the divisive and the petty and those who are gossipy. Stay away from their tents. There's 25. And then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." And so they got away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Here's the sad part. Every rebel is connected to a family, and they affect their wives and their sons and their daughters and their children and their family. And the rebellious heart of the dad brings destruction to the family. And without getting into details, I can think of a few rebels over the years. And it hasn't ended well. You know, there's just something about a rebellious heart, that rebellious streak, the selfish ambition, the pride, whatever. It ends up bringing destruction wherever they go. A couple come to mind, I think, and they lost their family, ended up in divorce. Doesn't go well, affects their family. Then verse 28. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed up over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And the fire, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Moses says, if these guys die a normal death, then God hasn't called me. But if something happens, if God does something new, and he chooses to open the earth underneath their tents, and the earth closes up, then God has called me. And it did. Now, I guess that would be proof enough, right? I'd be convinced. Message received. God's in charge. And it does not end well with those who rebel. Wouldn't it be interesting if God operated in the same way today? You know, some folks became a little divisive, a little rebellious, you know, on a Sunday morning, the earth opened up and then like three rows just went into the ground, cover it up. Would that get your attention? Well, what about the 250? Whoosh, vaporized, gone. What happens next? And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers of the blaze." People are gone, but the little fire pots remain. "And then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. And thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." And so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers of which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar. You tracking with this? To be a reminder to the people of Israel so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. Now you would think that those who saw the earth open up and swallow Korah and Abiram and Dathan with their families, those who saw the 250 just like vaporized by fire, you would think that they would have a rather strong impression concerning the consequences of rebellion. Right? That would kind of be seared into your brain. Nevertheless, with that, God said that they need a little reminder. He said, I got a little post-it note. And the little post-it note is that they're to go out and they're take these 250 bronze censers and then hammer them out into a sheet of metal that would be like wrapped around the altar. You have that picture? And then every time you came to offer a sacrifice, every time you made a sacrifice, you would see this bronze, this hammered out metal around the altar. You ever go to a rest area and they don't put mirrors in anymore because the rebels, you know, break out the mirrors? And so what they do is what? They put in a little shiny piece of metal, some kind of aluminum or something like that. And of course, over time, it too looks like, you know, someone took a ball-peen hammer to it. You know, if you had to get something out of your eye, I don't know how it's like a circus mirror or something. But this hammered-out bronze was like that. This hammered-out bronze would be kind of the closest thing to a mirror, and you could see a reflection in it. So as you approach that altar to offer your sacrifice, you'd see the remembrance at the altar, but what else would you see? Well, you'd see a reflection of yourself. I'm looking in the mirror, and the rebel is looking back at me. And it was a constant reminder to deal with selfish ambition and pride and rebellion in your heart. And the truth of the matter, every one of us struggles with this. There's a rebel in all of us. And if you doubt how deep rebellion runs in us, look at the next verse. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." But on the next day, wouldn't you think that the whole congregation would be so sorry? "We made a bad decision. I don't know how we got hooked up with those bad actors, you know, and those 250 famous guys. We are just on our faces with repentance." On the next day, they've just seen people swallowed up by the earth, seen them vaporized with fire. They're still complaining. "You killed the people of the Lord, Moses and Aaron." Excuse me? What? Now it's their fault? You know, talk about blame shifting. I mean, how dumb would you have to be to rebel the very next day? Well, let me show you how dumb you'd have to be. It would be as dumb as throwing a brick at an unbreakable window. It would be that dumb. And that's kind of funny. What happens next is not. Verse 42. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of the meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." And so Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. And now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And so God brings judgment to the entire congregation, 14,700 people, plus Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families, plus the 250. So we're talking about something over 15,000 people. And then the chapter just stops and just lets that sink in. But you can't miss the message of the passage. At the end of the day, God's in charge. At the end of the day, God's in charge. It may not look like that at the beginning of the day, but at the end of the day, God's in charge. And on our self-deception, we think that we can run the show, that we pull the strings, we think we can rebel without consequences, but the truth is, God's in charge. And he judges rebellion. Second, God hates it when we sow discord. God hates it. That's pretty obvious. How dumb do you have to be to participate in what God hates? Now, I don't know if a few Bible scholars caught this, but at the start, there's Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and who is the fourth guy? On. What happened to On? He's not mentioned again. Well, I think he wised up. I think he got off the bandwagon. saved his own life and his family. We're not told, but that's what I think. And then last, rebellion, like all sin, leads to death. Rebellion, like all sin, leads to death. Now, we're going to transition to our time of response. The band is going to come up. We're going to sing another song, two probably. We now have like 8 stations around the room. If and when you want to take the Lord's Supper, you can just go head to one of those stations. It's just entirely your choice. And then John and I will be available to pray. I'll put John over in this corner, and Cindy. John and Cindy will be over there. I'll be over there. We would love to pray for you. But one last thing before we close. You know, at the beginning, we said that there's a little bit of Shauna in all of us. And that's true. That is the human condition, without exception. God has given us boundaries, not to be mean, not to take all the fun out of life, but for our benefit. Someone has said, sin is not what you want to do but can't. Sin is what you should not do because it will hurt you, and it can hurt you bad. And every sin is an act of rebellion against God. It's saying, hey, you're not the boss of me. And the trouble is, in our transgressions and our rebellion, we're as good as dead. But here's good news. What Aaron did for the nation of Israel, Jesus has done for us. Aaron, the high priest of God's people, ran through the crowd at the risk of his own life, and then he stood between the dead and the living to make atonement for sin. And Jesus, our high priest, by his death on the cross, did the same for us. At the cross, in a sense, he stood between the dead and the living to make atonement for our sin. How many people had to die for our rebellion? Just one. Just one. And so how dumb would it be not to turn to the one who gave his life to save us? Well, maybe Billy Sunday said it best. He said, a sinner can repent, but stupid is forever. You think about that. Will you please stand? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, for I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that rebellion is embedded in every human heart, including ours. And sadly, it shows up in almost every area of our life, in the way we think and what we say, what we do, and what we don't do. In our relationship with you, and in our relationship with those around us. Father, you also made a way for us to find mercy and forgiveness. And that way is repentance, and giving our life to the one who gave his life for ours. In his holy name we pray. Amen.